This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. My name's Dean. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. This morning, I'm assuming, Trish, did you talk about Pentecost?
Yes.
Pentecost, our birthday or anniversary. Which is it? Is it birthday? Let's go with birthday. So it's Pentecost, and every Pentecost, we always talk about the Holy Spirit. That will be our theme this morning, because we serve a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. You guys remember when we used to call it a ghost? Man, personally, I'm down with the Spirit a little more. It was a little less of a terrifying image for me when I was a child. So the Holy Spirit is, as our bishop, Bishop Todd, would say, the least understood member of the Trinity. The least understood, the most underappreciated, and so we're going to attempt to understand the Holy Spirit a little more clearly, a little more deeply this morning. And the way that we're going to do that is by looking especially at that text from John that Trish just read. We always do the Pentecost reading from Acts, and I'll weave that through, but we're going to speak mostly about that reading from John, because in that reading from John, Jesus is teaching and explaining to his disciples exactly what the Holy Spirit does, or at least part of what the Holy Spirit does and who he is, and so I think it'll be a good text for us this morning. The disciples, that day, as Jesus unpacked for them who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, the disciples were on the edge of their seats. I believe that. You want to know why? Because that passage that Trish just read comes at the end of a long charge by Jesus to his disciples, where he is laying out to them the mission, their particular mission, and what would become the mission of the church for ages and ages to come. He is laying out the battle plans for the disciples, and I'll summarize them as such. Number one, disciples, you need to keep all of my commandments. That's John 15. That's a pretty tough mission to accomplish in and of itself, but Jesus doesn't stop there. Number two, I want you to tell everyone about me. Everyone. Testify to the amazing things that you have seen me do and the amazing truths that you have heard me teach. I want you to tell the entire world about me. That's number two. Number three, when you do that, Jesus said, the world will hate you for it, actually. They're not going to like it. They're going to persecute you, and many of you will actually be killed when you do this. So that's number three. And then fourthly, Jesus says, oh, and by the way, I also am not going to be there, right? This is the mission that he lays out to them and says, oh, but hey, get out there and turn the world upside down, you know? It's 12 average, ordinary, I'm talking fishermen and tax collectors, it's 12 people versus the powerful Roman Empire, institutional Judaism, and the entire world. And Jesus says, oh, and by the way, I'm not going to be there with you in the battle. I'm leaving on the eve of the battle. So you can bet money that when Jesus says, but I'm sending someone to help you, that their ears perked up. Help? Help in this impossible mission that you have given us? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Tell us more. What will this help look like? How could this tiny group of misfits possibly make a difference in the world? You know, Christianity has some plausibility with outsiders now because it's everywhere they look. You know, there's a church on every corner. But can you imagine back then the mission for those first century disciples? The claim that a penniless preacher lived a perfect life that he was in fact the Son of God, and as such, when he died and, by the way, rose from the dead, that he covered over the sins of anyone that would ever put their trust in him. What an absurd claim. How could that message possibly get traction in the world? Was it Jesus's dynamic followers? No, definitely not. Totally average people. In fact, I would venture to say that, like, of all the religions, you know, that there have been many more little startup religions who had far more dynamic followers than Jesus's 12 ordinary people. It was not his followers. What could possibly account for Christianity's rise from 12 people in an upper room with Jesus to 2,000 years later, countless followers and nations around the world? Let me tell you where the credit lies. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's the only reason Jesus' message got off the ground. That is the X factor. It's the X factor in the world, and it's the X factor in all of our hearts. The mission of God has always been animated by the Holy Spirit. It's the same reason why I venture to bet that every single one of us is here this morning. The Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Some of you are here this morning, and you are still figuring out this Jesus, who he is, what his message is, and what real grip and impact it can possibly have on your life. It has some plausibility with you, but it seems like every layer that you go deeper, it raises more questions in your heart and mind. If that's you this morning, I say the Holy Spirit is doing something in your heart. Others of you are Christians who are like on a mission in the world. You have friends and relatives who are sinking, and you weep over them. I was talking to a mom here at Christchurch just 2 weeks ago who is just honestly like devastated. She is beside herself because her adult daughter has not yet come to know and to love the Lord. She is torn in half. You know, she's just so desperate for God's love to take root in her daughter's life. It is crushing to her. Well, I want to say this morning that you will be frustrated unless you realize that there is someone with you on the mission. The Holy Spirit is coming alongside you. He's on the mission with you. And thirdly, I'm willing to bet that there are some skeptics here this morning. Either outwardly skeptic or inwardly, like in your deepest heart, you are skeptical. You understand Christianity as a kind of cultural paradigm and as an institutional religion, but the idea that Jesus could really change and transform your heart, you're not there yet. You just don't buy it. My prayer is this morning, as we look at what the Holy Spirit does, that you will find that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, even this morning. Okay, so what does the Holy Spirit do? To start, I want to say this. Jesus uses a really, what I think, is kind of brilliant wordplay in this passage to describe the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. So in verse 7, he describes the Holy Spirit as an advocate, a helper, a friend. It's really a legal term to describe like a modern defense attorney. Someone that will stand beside you, that will protect you, that won't let you go down without fighting for you. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. He's an advocate and defender in your life. And then, one verse later, Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit will prove wrong. Now, that's not the greatest translation. Other translations say the Holy Spirit will convince or convict, or maybe the best word, the best translation of that word is expose. The Holy Spirit will expose you. He will defend you, yes, but he will also expose you. That expose word is like a prosecuting attorney. The Holy Spirit is both like a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney. I think about like old court TV shows that I would see when I was a kid where they would like have something covered up on the table and then they'd pull the sheet off and say, I present to you Exhibit A, and it would be the most like damning evidence, you know, against the, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He says he will love you and defend you, but he'll also prosecute you. How can the Holy Spirit possibly function as both a defender and a prosecutor in your life? Is that an impossible paradox? I would say no, and this is why. Don't the people who love you the most in your life function in both of those ways? Like the people who are truly, who really love you the most, they don't just defend you 100% of the time, do they? They will turn on you. they will expose you if you need exposing. You know, they will call you to the carpet if you need it. I was thinking this week about, like, you know that scene in every action movie? It's about a half or three quarters of the way through where there's this, like, heated chase and one character, like, falls down. And then what do they say? They say, go on without me. They say, let me, you know, let me go. You know, you save yourself, they say. And then what happens? The hero runs back and grabs them by their collar and picks them up and puts them on their feet and says, you're not going to die today, you know. And they pull them all, and then the person is revived in spirit and continues the chase. This, by the way, is the point in every one of those movies where Jenny leans over to me, worn out by the plot and by the action, and says, if this happens in real life, please just let me die. Just let me, like, I give up. It's zombies, dinosaurs, whatever it is, just let me. Leave me behind, you know. So if I tried to prosecute her in that way and put her on her feet, she would just go down again, I'm sure. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit defends us, yes, but he also prosecutes us. He convicts us. He exposes us. So I want to look at the nature of that exposing work that he does. So will you grab your bulletins just for a second and turn to page 4 in your bulletin? We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. So look there in 8. Jesus says, when he, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. That's that convict or expose about sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. What does he mean? He goes on to say, about sin, because people do not believe in me, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit convicts us in these three ways: sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does in all of our hearts. I would bet money that if I picked 10 of you out of this crowd whose lives have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, and had you share your story up here, that in 10 out of 10 stories, we would find conviction about those three things, about sin and righteousness and judgment. Why am I so confident? Would it be a coincidence? No. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what he does in every heart. Okay, so I want to go through those three things this morning and unpack them just a little bit. Let's start with sin. The Holy Spirit exposes us about sin, it says, because people do not believe in me. Why do we have to start here? Why is it that this is where the Holy Spirit begins his work? Why is it necessary for us to feel bad before we can feel good? Well, have you ever tried to get someone to go to the doctor before that didn't think or didn't want to go to the doctor? We have to prosecute them. We have to expose them. We have to impress upon them their deep need for a doctor. We too are in desperate need to see and understand our own sin, our own guilt, because we're either numb to it or we desperately want to avoid it and ignore it. And then once you get to the doctor, you know what he's going to tell you. You know, you already know it, but as he gently begins to expose you by asking questions about what you eat and your lifestyle, you find yourself gently but deeply convicted, prosecuted. You already knew it, but now there's conviction. So in John 3:19, just a few verses after our beloved John 3:16, Jesus says that people love darkness, not light. Not light. He says that we don't come to the light. Why? Because we don't want to be exposed, Jesus said. We don't want to face our sins. We need the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. Why is conviction of sin so important in our lives? Because your love for the helper is totally dependent upon the degree to which you are aware of your need for help. Does that make sense? So we have three responses generally when we are offered help in some way. The first response is, if someone offers you help and you do not need it, you think you do not need it at all, oftentimes you are offended. You know, like, you're like, who do you think, what's the matter with me? I'm doing just fine. I don't need any help. We're offended. If you don't think you have any need. Number two, if you have some degree of like awareness of your need for help, then you'll usually be polite when someone asks you help. Oh, thank you. That's kind. That's sweet. Thank you. That's a nice intention. You know, I'll take it, but I don't really need it, you know. And then thirdly, if someone offers you help and you are desperate for it, you are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. That person becomes your savior. If you really need help and someone offers it, you are falling all over yourself saying, thank you, I don't know what I would have done without you. Remember that story of Peter and the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair and with her tears? And Jesus says to Peter, Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, do you know who this woman is? And Jesus says, yes, Peter. Look, Peter, you were polite to me. Thank you. But this woman is desperate for me. The one who has been forgiven much loves much, Luke 7 says. So it begs the question for us, are we aware of our great need? Are we moved by the love of Jesus, by the cross of Jesus? The early Christians were like so bold because of it. The earliest Christians went to the lions, like persecuted for their faith, went to the lions with smiles on their faces. Why? Because they were convinced of their own deep brokenness and sin, and they were so grateful for Jesus' covering of those sins. What does that conviction feel like? Does it feel like, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts you in that way about sin, what does it feel like? Does it feel like feeling bad for something that you did? Not necessarily. The human conscience can do that pretty well. Like most healthy people with a natural, healthy conscience don't need the Holy Spirit to convict them in that way. Most normal people, like when they do something that's really bad, feel that. You know the feeling, like in your gut, you know, where you're like, oh, I should not. The Holy Spirit generally doesn't have to do that. What Jesus is talking about is something deeper than that. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit comes to convict you about your sins. He says the Holy Spirit has come to convict you about your sin. Not like, here's a sin, here's a sin, here's a sin, here's all the little things that you do. No, something deeper than that. He's saying the Holy Spirit comes to convict you, not just about the bad behaviors in your life, but about the deeper condition that causes so many of those bad behaviors, the condition of believing and trusting in yourself instead of in Jesus. It's our attempt to make ourselves acceptable to ourselves and to others and to God. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you. It is not working, he's saying. The biggest problem for all of us is that we think that we don't need a Jesus, that we've got it just fine. At Pentecost, Peter gets to this exact point. He preaches after the Holy Spirit comes, and he highlights this point. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, and you didn't believe. You would not put your trust in him. The people that day, the text says, the people that were gathered were cut to the heart. That's what the scripture says. Cut to the heart. That is the Holy Spirit working through Peter's preaching, through his message, to expose and convict the people. Sin, at its root, is a refusal of grace. It's an assertion that we can do it. We can atone for ourselves. And that's what the Holy Spirit uncovers in us and causes us to say, I'm not enough. I don't have it in me. So the Holy Spirit first convicts us of sin. Number two, the Holy Spirit convicts us, exposes us about righteousness, the text says, because I, Jesus, am going to be with the Father. Here, I think what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will expose our bold claims to know for ourselves the difference between what is right and what is wrong. You know, the people who crucified Jesus, they thought that what they were doing on that day was not just permitted, they thought that it was their religious duty to kill him. They were convinced that what they were doing was a righteous act. There's a passage that talks about Caiaphas. He's the high priest in those days. And he said, it's better, he says it explicitly, it's better for this one man, Jesus, to die than for our entire nation with its sacred laws and religious, what does that mean? Of sacred laws and religious festivals and the temple worship. Better for this one man to die than for all of that to come falling down. We think we know what we're doing. We think we know the difference between right and wrong, just like those people did. Don't we trust in ourselves at the expense of Jesus? In the same way, we would never say this consciously, but don't we kind of say, like, better that we reject this one man, Jesus, than our whole lives be upended by the gospel? Isn't that the same at its heart of what Caiaphas was saying that day? In arrogance, we say to ourselves, we know what's right. We are the keepers of what is right and what is wrong. There's this great passage in the Old Testament book of Amos where the people of God are crying out for God to come and make everything right. They're convinced that they know what is right and wrong, and so they're saying, God, will you come and do what we know is right? And Amos, the prophet, gives these two, I think, great little pictures of what they're asking. He says, you don't know what is right and wrong. You really want God to come down and, like, show you what's really right and wrong? He says, if so, it would be as if you were running from and you escape the clutch of a lion and find yourself in the hands of a bear. That's what it's like. He said, or it's as if you are seeking shelter in a house. You go in a house, you shut the door and bolt the door, and the house is filled with poisonous snakes. He says, we always think that we are in the right, that we know what's right, and that everyone else is on the side of wrong. We rationalize ourselves. We form our own standards of rightness or righteousness. And again, the Holy Spirit exposes and says no. Again, taken from Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says, you put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Lord, the architect of what is really good and what is really wrong. The Holy Spirit challenges our ethical autonomy. He tears up our confident constructs of what is right and what is wrong and causes all of us to say, I can't do what's right. no matter how hard I try. I can't live up to my own expectations, much less the Lord's. I'll seek the only real righteous one, Jesus Christ himself. Thirdly, lastly, the last way that Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit exposes us, convicts us, is about judgment. It says, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. You see, on that day when Jesus died, that day, it was very clear who had been judged, wasn't it? It was very clear who had been judged. Jesus had stirred up all these people, and now he hung on a cross, crushed, pierced, beaten, dead. It was very clear who had lost the battle, who had been judged. In the same way, in our lives, it often feels like Jesus, like God's kingdom, is being overtaken by pain and evil, and the Holy Spirit exposes the lie of that and says no. Because on the cross, it wasn't Jesus who suffered judgment. As it appeared, it was Satan, it was evil, it was sickness, it was death itself that was judged in the most stunning reversal. And so the Holy Spirit ultimately puts us to that point. Do you want to stay in sin, or do you want to put your trust in the one who defeated sin and death for good? Again, at Pentecost, for the last time, at Pentecost, the people were put to that question. Not by Peter. Peter didn't have like this, like, raise your hand, you know, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through Peter's preaching, put those people to the point of decision. And the Holy Spirit, the text says they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter, what are we to do? What can we possibly do? And the Holy Spirit brought the answer of real free grace and said, repent and be baptized. The Holy Spirit speaks to the heart, applying the good news of Jesus Christ to every part of our lives. The Holy Spirit pleads with us, exchange your sin, your rejection of Jesus, for the riches of God's grace. A Christian is one who is accepted and received that gift and now finds themselves safe in God. And because of that, they can live their entire lives for him. They can give all of themselves to him. The Holy Spirit can cause us to say, I want Jesus. I want to put my life in his. I want to live my life for him forever. Let me, one more time, just kind of bring it home for us. Some of you this morning are working with people, again, who you desperately want to see come alive in Jesus Christ. And the message for you today is that it is not up exclusively or even primarily to your eloquence, to your good answers to their hard questions. It's not up to you to convince them or expose them or prosecute them. That is the Holy Spirit's job. He can pierce their hearts. Pray. Ask God to pour out his blessing on those people in your life. He can do it. He can do it in the hearts of your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. It's his work. Others of you have been Christians maybe a long time. You've had like kind of mountaintop experiences, but now your faith at times feels really kind of dry. To those of you, I say, rehearse these convictions of the Holy Spirit again and again in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose you about your sin, the way that you rely on yourself instead of putting all of your trust in Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose the ways that you rationalize yourself. And ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to live a life fully devoted to him. Going through those motions over and over again, inviting the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart in those ways will make you really unstoppable in your faith. And to any of the rest of you, I ask, is the Holy Spirit touching your heart this morning? Do you find yourselves asking the questions about the weight that you're carrying, the weight that's crushing you, that you can't bear? Is he showing you that no matter how hard you try, you can't do what you'd like? If so, that is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. He's exposing you, yes, but he wants to defend you. He wants to be your friend and advocate. And so say yes to the Holy Spirit this morning. If you're feeling that nudge this morning, say yes to him. Let's all ask for more of the Holy Spirit this morning. His defense, yes, but also his exposure, his conviction this morning. May he come into our lives in power as he did 2,000 years ago. Amen.